This is Lesson 10 of Isaiah Part 1. Our focus today will be on chapters 26 and 27. 2 weeks ago, we completed the segment that ran from chapter 13 through chapter 23, which consisted of the oracles or judicial sentences of the Lord against those nations that surrounded Israel and against Jerusalem. Then last week, we moved into the next segment, which consists of chapters 24 through 27. These chapters are the grand eschatological finale to the verdicts handed down by the Lord in the preceding chapters. The focus in these chapters is on the Lord and His activity. Chapter 24 was a graphic description of the destruction and the devastation of the earth by the Lord as He executes His judgment, carrying out the sentence He has pronounced against unrepentant sinners. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 24 say that the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. Last week we discussed the difference between the earth, which is the Hebrew word eretz, and the world, which is the Hebrew word tabael. Based on the explanation found in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, it seems that the references to the earth, or eretz, were to the physical earth, the land itself. In contrast, then, references to the world meant the world system, as it exists under the governance of Satan and is exemplified by the name Babylon. As we had seen in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 24 holds out the promise of a remnant of Israel that will survive the fire of the Lord and be refined by it. This refined remnant of Israel will raise their voices and shout for joy. They will glorify the Lord and His majesty from the west, in the east, in the coastlines of the sea, and from the ends of the earth. For the unrighteous, whether in heaven or on earth, there will be no escape from the holy wrath of the Lord God. Every last fallen angel or demon, and every last unrepentant human, will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon, and in due time they will be punished. In contrast to the unrighteous, who will attempt, unsuccessfully, of course, to hide from the wrath of the Lord, chapter 25 turns to the redeemed, who will praise the Lord who has been their defense when they were helpless and needy, the Lord who has been their refuge from the storm and their shade from the heat. Having silenced the uproar of the ruthless, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on Mount Zion. There will be an abundance of provision for the redeemed of the Lord. There is no expense spared. There is no length that is too far to go. There is nothing too lavish for the Lord to pour out on His beloved. All the superlatives of human language are inadequate to convey what His expressions of love will be. We do know that He will swallow up death forever and will wipe tears away from all faces and restore the honor of His people. And on that glorious day that the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and His glory will be before His elders, it will be said in that day, "This is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us." Chapter 26, which is where we are starting today's lesson, picks up that refrain. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. In the same style that is familiar to us now, chapter 26 could have both near and far fulfillments. One commentary, Barnes notes, puts the whole of chapter 26 into the context of the Babylonian captivity and the return from it, which would occur more than a century after Isaiah's time. I do not disagree with that view of a near fulfillment, but Perhaps because of my intense interest in prophecy as it relates to the very end of times, I see a far fulfillment as I read these verses. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 26, the song that the redeemed of Israel will sing begins like this. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The city is strong, of course, because it is the Lord who has set up the walls and the ramparts. Indeed, it is He Himself who is the defense and the protection of the redeemed. If this chapter is describing the millennial kingdom that follows after the day of the Lord, then it is possible that the gates that the righteous are entering are those of the New Jerusalem. In that case, then, according to Revelation chapter 21, verse 21, each of the 12 gates of the city will be made of a single pearl. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city." Returning to Isaiah chapter 26, the end of verse 2 speaks of the one who remains faithful as the one who may enter into the gates. Verse 3 then tells us how the faithful one remains faithful. Although usually I quote from the NASB translation, this is a verse that I memorized in the King James Version, so I put that one on the slide. Verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." The NASB translation says, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you." There are a couple of ways that the mind can be stayed on the Lord, or steadfast in the Lord. One is that the mind is focused on him. The person is keeping his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The other possible interpretation, which is equally valid, is that the mind of the faithful one is supported by and leans on the foundation of the Lord. The Hebrew word that is translated in the King James Version as stayed means to prop up or to lean upon or to take hold of. Verse 4 is another one we should all memorize. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. This rock is firm and unchangeable and will never allow us to fall when we lean upon Him and take hold of Him, depending upon Him to prop us up, support us, and sustain us. This verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 26 reminds me of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, which says in part, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." Another interesting thing to note about Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4 is the name of the Lord. Throughout the 25 chapters of Isaiah that we have covered so far, we have seen the Lord named as the Holy One of Israel, as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord God of hosts, and even as the Upright One, later in verse 7 of this same chapter 26. In chapter 12, verse 2, Isaiah wrote, "The Lord God." And here, in chapter 26, verse 4, he wrote, "God the Lord." Let's take a look at the Hebrew words that are translated into English as God the Lord. The Hebrew words are Yah and Yehovah. Yah is a contraction of Yehovah, and it means the same thing, that is, the sacred name. Yehovah comes from the word Hayah, which means to exist, to be. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, when Moses was asking the Lord what his name was, because the Egyptians would want to know what it was, the Lord answered with this word, Hayah, I am. Thus, The name Yehovah means the self-existent and eternal one. In English, we have changed the Y to a J and accented the second instead of the third syllable, so we say Jehovah instead of Yehovah. From now on, however, I'm going to try to remember to pronounce the name of the Lord in the Hebrew way, Yehovah. The last part of verse 4 has told us that in God the Lord, in Yah Yehovah, we have an everlasting rock. Moreover, this self-existent and eternal one has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. This would be the same city of chapter 24, verses 10 and 12, and chapter 25, verse 2. The unassailable city is, in my opinion, the Babylon of the end times, wherever that may be located. Notice the repetition of the same phrases that we saw when the destruction of Moab was described at the end of chapter 25. The Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands, and the unassailable, there's that word again, fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Returning to chapter 26, there will be a reversal of roles. Verse 6 says that the foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. This is speaking of the feet of the formerly oppressed. In this picture, taken in World War II, the Nazis are shaving the beard of a Jewish man, which was a humiliation to them. But in the time of Isaiah 26, it will be the remnant of the Jews who will be exalted. This reminds me of chapter 14, verse 2, which tells us that the people of Israel will have authority over them. Verse 7 of chapter 26 indicates that the Lord will remove all obstacles from the path of the righteous. We will see several references like that of verse 7 when we get to chapters 40, 42, and 45 next semester. Parts of verses 8 and 9 say that the redeemed of the Lord have waited for him eagerly, just as this faithful dog watches for his master's return at the end of the day. Before we look at verse 8, let me remind you that in chapter 25, verse 9 also speaks of the redeemed praising God for whom they had waited, knowing that only he could save them. Returning now to chapter 26, verse 8 continues, "Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls." The memory of someone is the equivalent to their name, because the name is that by which someone is known and remembered. The righteous continue to speak in verse 9, "At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently." The reference to seeking the Lord at night could mean one of two things. One possibility is that this is an expression of longing for the Lord at night as well as in the day. In other words, there's no cessation or let up in this yearning. The other possibility is that the night represents the darkness of suffering, when the oppressed one is longing for the dawn and for the relief that the morning represents. Since these are not inconsistent with one another, it is possible that both meanings apply. The latter possibility, however, is reinforced by the last part of verse 9, which says, "When the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." If the person is suffering in the darkness that the night represents, then his relief would come in the morning when his oppressors experience the judgment of the Lord and the wicked inhabitants of the world learn what righteousness really is because they finally see him. As usual, however, I think there is another possible meaning, And that is that this last part of the verse indicates that, at least in the case of the redeemed, the experience of the Lord's chastening judgments is meant to teach what righteousness is. It is an unfortunate and painful truth that we learn more and are more conformed to the image of Christ in times of affliction than in times of prosperity. Last week, we considered the veil which is stretched over the nations. One of the possible interpretations of the veil comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, which indicate that the veil is one of ignorance and unbelief. This inability to see the hand of the Lord, either in blessing or in judgment, is common to unbelievers because of this veil that is over their hearts. Back to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10 says, "Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord." What this is saying is that even if the wicked man lived in the midst of godly men of integrity and uprightness, he would be completely unaffected by their example and would continue on in his wicked ways. Neither their godly example nor the favor of God will lead such a person to a perception of the Lord and to righteousness. I think that many times modern Christians do not have their senses trained to perceive the hand of the Lord much more than non-Christians do. Whether it is blessings or calamities, we rarely acknowledge his sovereignty over the circumstances of our lives. The cross references in the homework were meant to really drive home that point. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7 say, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Another cross-reference was to Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22. In the context of a drought, Jeremiah said, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who hast done all these things." And Psalm 148, verse 8 indicates that fire and hail, snow and clouds and stormy wind fulfill his word. The Lord does all these things so that all men will know that he is the Lord and there is no other. Besides him, there is no God. Returning to Isaiah chapter 26, we now come to a contrast. In contrast to the perfect peace experienced by those whose mind is stayed on the Lord, who trust in him, that's verse 3, whose way is made smooth and whose path is made level, that's verse 7. Verse 11 says that the wicked will at some point see the Lord's zeal for his people and be ashamed, and they will be devoured by fire. Verse 12 sandwiches in this punishment of the wicked with the contrast again of the peace which the Lord will establish for his own. Verse 13 addresses the Lord in the reverse of verse 4. Verse 4 said, "God the Lord, Yah Yehovah." Here in verse 13 it is, "O Lord our God, Yehovah Yah." Not only that, but you may have noticed the repetition of the phrase, "O Lord," beginning with verse 8. This phrase appears again in verse 11, in verse 12, Here again in verse 13, where it is part of, O Lord our God, in verse 15, in verse 16, and in verse 17. In verse 13, the redeemed acknowledged that although in the past they were ruled by other masters besides the Lord, they now confessed and celebrated the Lord's name alone. After all, it was the Lord who had delivered them from those other masters. Verse 14 says that the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. This is a reference to those other masters of verse 13. The rest of verse 14 explains that the Lord has punished and destroyed them and even wiped out all remembrance of them. This harks back to the destruction of the king of Babylon in chapter 14. Verses 20 through 22 of chapter 14 set out explicitly that Babylon's proud line will end forever. The Lord will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity. Returning to chapter 26, verses 16 through 18 are a retrospective look back into the night of affliction which preceded the redemption that had come. The redeemed refer to themselves in the third person as they look back at the times of his chastening of them. I rather like that approach because when we are redeemed, we are new creations in Christ. Therefore, it makes sense to look back on our prior lives as those of another person. In the Bible, labor and delivery often signify times of terrible tribulation. And surely, any time God's people are under the chastening rod of the Lord, it feels like a time of terrible tribulation. But the K&D commentary, the Kyle and D. Leitch, had a different take in this next passage, which is verses 18 and 19 of Isaiah 26. This K&D commentary took the position that the labor and delivery here represent, quote, a state of expectation strained to the utmost. The as yet unredeemed of Israel expected deliverance from their oppressors, and they even tried to accomplish their deliverance themselves. Verses 17 and 18 say, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were inhabitants of the world born. That last clause is interpreted differently depending upon your translation. As you can see on the slide, the NASB says, nor were inhabitants of the world born. But the ESV, the English Standard Version, and the King James Version don't use that word, born. They say, fallen. That is quite a different meaning. I checked the Hebrew and learned that the word used there is nafal. It means to fall, to fail, to be cast down. The K&D commentary explains that what this sentence is talking about is, quote, the falling of the fruit of the womb. That is why some of the translations say born. This commentary goes on to explain that this sentence is not talking about the inhabitants of the earth, in other words, those who are already born. There is no article the before the word inhabitants. What it says is, nor were inhabitants of the world born. What it is saying is that the people of Israel were expecting an increase in their population. But during the time of their distress, when the Lord's chastening was upon them, not only could they not deliver themselves out of their affliction, but also inhabitants of the world were not born. There was no increase in their population. as we get to verse 19, there is a contrast with the dead who were the other masters of verse 13. Those dead will not rise again because the Lord has punished and destroyed them and even wiped out all remembrance of them. But verse 19 says, your dead, meaning those who die in the Lord, will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Isn't that an interesting way to describe the resurrection of the dead in Christ? The earth will give birth to the departed spirits. After the Lord gathers together to himself every one of his own, he will close the door of the metaphorical ark until his indignation has run its course. Verse 20 says, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Then verse 21 says, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Since this verse says that the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain, that means there will be no ability among the wicked to hide their guilt. Those they have killed will have arisen to bear witness against their murderers. Last week we talked about the pollution of the earth caused by the violations of statutes and the breaking of the everlasting covenant, which are represented by the spilling of blood. When Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord said that the voice of his brother's blood was crying to him from the ground. That seems to tie in with the wording of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 21, when it says that the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. For a title for chapter 26, I chose the restoration / resurrection of the righteous. Chapter 27 is still in the context of the end of the day of the Lord and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Verse 1 describes God's punishment in the day of the Lord, and then verses 2 through 6 will move past that. Let's begin with this very enigmatic and mysterious verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Are these three different creatures? Do they represent three different nations or three different individuals? Remembering that some of the commentaries focus more on the fulfillment that would be closer to the time of Isaiah than on the end times fulfillment, let's deal with the possibilities of the near fulfillment first. The first creature listed in verse 1 is Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Other translations describe this creature as a swift or gliding serpent. The word Leviathan comes from an Arabic word that means twisted animal. The Strong's Dictionary defines Leviathan as a serpent or a crocodile or some other sea monster. Some commentaries noted that crocodiles will thrash and twist about as they are killing their prey. According to the K&D commentary, this first creature, Leviathan the fleeing serpent, represents Assyria with its capital Nineveh on the Tigris River. Its conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel was relatively swift. The second creature is also called Leviathan, but this time it is described as a twisted rather than a fleeing serpent. Since, however, this serpent has the same name as the prior one, they must be related in some way. The K&D commentary takes the position that this one represents Babylon on the winding Euphrates River. It has the same name because it is the empire which conquered Assyria and because it encompassed much of the same geographical territory. The third creature of verse 1 is plainly different from the other two. Even a different Hebrew word is used. This is a dragon who lives in the sea. The K&D commentary take the position that this represents Egypt. Allow me to read you an excerpt from the K&D commentary regarding these creatures. I will be quoting in part and paraphrasing in part. The epithet Leviathan was applied to both Assyria and Babylon primarily because of the two key cities. Nineveh was on the Tigris, and because of the swiftness of its course and its terrible rapids, Assyria is compared to a serpent moving along in a rapid, impetuous, long, extended course. Babylon, on the other hand, is compared to a twisted serpent, i.e. to one twisting about in serpentine curves, because it was situated on the very winding Euphrates River, the windings of which are especially labyrinthine in the immediate vicinity of Babylon. The river did indeed flow straight away at one time, but by artificial cuttings was made so serpentine that it passed one particular place no fewer than three times. The attribute of winding is also a symbol of the longer duration of one empire than of the other, and of the more numerous complications into which Israel would be drawn by it. The world power on the Tigris fires with rapidity upon Israel, so that the fate of Israel is very quickly decided. But the world power on the Euphrates advances by many windings and encircles its prey in many folds. And these windings are all the more numerous because in the prophet's view, Babylon is the final form assumed by the empire of the world, and therefore Israel remains encircled by this serpent until the last days. The judgment upon Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt is the judgment upon the world powers universally. That's the end of the partial quote, partial paraphrase. Based on the cross references that we were given in the homework, it is clear that there are other possibilities for the very end times fulfillment. The first Leviathan would represent the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. Those of you who studied Revelation last year will recall that this beast represents the Antichrist. He is described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The second Leviathan would represent the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. He is later called the false prophet, and he works in tandem with the Antichrist. The dragon who lives in the sea would represent the dragon of Revelation chapter 12, who is Satan. At the beginning of Revelation chapter 13, this dragon, Satan, gives the first beast, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. While the sovereign Lord will allow the Antichrist, who will be invested with the power of Satan, to hold sway over the whole earth for a period of 3.5 years, that period of the Great Tribulation, the Lord will at some point erupt out of heaven to cut short the days of the Great Tribulation to deliver his own as he gathers them to himself. Then, according to Revelation chapter 19, in righteousness he will judge and wage war. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And then in due time, the devil who deceived the world will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where by that time the first beast, who is the Antichrist, and his false prophet will already be. And they, all three of them, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It seems that as one of the earliest prophets of the end times, Isaiah was given a glimpse of the triumph of the Lord and his judgment of and destruction of the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. All this was in chapter 27, verse 1. Verses 2 through 6 are on a different subject. It is the Lord himself who is speaking in these verses. In that day of triumph and of judgment, the Lord will say, "A vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment. Lest anyone damage it, I guard it night and day." In verse 4, the Lord says, "I have no wrath." This means he is no longer angry with his people. But, the Lord continues in this same verse 4, "Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them, I would burn them completely." Briars and thorns would be enemies of a vineyard. So these represent the enemies of God's people. We have seen this before in chapter 5, verse 6. At that time, the Lord was angry with his unproductive vineyard, and he said that he would lay it waste, and briars and thorns would come up. But by the time we get to chapter 27, the Lord is no longer angry, and he himself will guard and defend his vineyard against the briars and the thorns that would dare to try to invade his vineyard. But look at the mercy that he offers and extends to those briars and thorns, the enemies of Israel, in verse 5 of chapter 27. This verse says, "Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me." In other words, the Lord would rather that the enemies of Israel repent and turn to him for their own protection. Twice the sentence is repeated. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. The first time the Lord says this, it is as if he is saying, "Let the briar or thorn," meaning the enemy of Israel, "come to me to make peace." And if he does, then the second time the Lord says it, he is saying that the enemy of Israel shall make peace because God will not turn him away. Verse 6 of chapter 27 says, "In the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit." Wow, look at the contrast with chapter 5, verse 4. There, the Lord said that he expected his vineyard to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Here in chapter 27, the vineyard is so productive that not only does it flourish, but it fills the whole world with fruit. The world will be filled with true faith in the Lord God. The next segment of chapter 27 consists of verses 7 through 11. Verse 7 asks, "Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain?" The question that is being asked in this verse is whether the Lord has punished his own people as severely as he punished his enemies. So let's replace all those pronouns and see if the question makes more sense. Like the striking of him who has struck his enemies, has he struck his own? Or like the slaughter of his enemies, have his own people been slain? The answer to the question is no. The Lord did not strike his enemies in the same way that he struck his own. The Lord's punishment of Israel was carefully measured. Verse 8 explains that he punished his own with exile. But the enemies of God were utterly destroyed, or will be. Verse 9 begins with the word therefore, and we know the precept rule is that we must look to see what the word therefore is there for. In this case, the therefore means that because the Lord's punishment of Israel was measured, it was intended to lead them back to Him. Therefore, through this, meaning this measured punishment, this chastening, Israel's iniquity will be forgiven. The Lord punished in order that He might pardon. The iniquity that is referred to is Israel's tendency to idolatry. The remainder of verse 9 speaks of the people of Israel destroying all the altar stones of their idols down to the point that they were like pulverized chalk. In contrast to the measured punishment of the people of Israel, the enemies of God will be destroyed. Verse 10 says, "For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert." Once more, we have the question of the identity of the city. The KND commentary says it is Jerusalem. My opinion is that it is the Babylon of the end times, wherever that may be ultimately located. The last two verses, verses 12 and 13, are the final segment of chapter 27. These verses are a glorious promise of restoration and regathering of the people of Israel. Verse 12, "And it will come about in that day that the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates," that's a reference to Assyria, "to the brook of Egypt." Now let's stop there for a moment. Where have we heard this before? From Assyria to Egypt. In Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 and 24 say that, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians." Verse 24, "In that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth." Remember that when we were looking at all the possible interpretations of these verses in chapter 19, one was that Assyria and Egypt represented the ends of the earth. Thus, returning now to chapter 27, verse 12 might be saying that from one end of the earth to the other, the Lord will find His faithful remnant. "And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel." With the same care that that girl in the picture picks out and collects her seashells one by one, the Lord will gather up each one of His sons of Israel, not leaving any behind. Verse 13 of chapter 27 concludes the chapter with these words, "It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Notice that once more there is the reference to Assyria and Egypt, and here the meaning does appear to indicate that from one end of the earth to the other, the people of God will respond to the trumpet call and will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. This sounds a lot like chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, which say, "Then it will come about on that day that the Lord will again recover the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, and so on. And He will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." For the title of chapter 27, I wrote, "The Lord's Restoration of Israel, the Vineyard, to Her Land." It is an unfortunate fact that human beings do not like the concept of judgment. No one wants to acknowledge how broken he is, how full of flaws, and how much and how easily he sins against his fellow man and against God. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that non-Christians actually believe that there will be no accountability for their thoughts, their words, and their actions. This is consistent with their denial of the existence of God, or if they manage to pay lip service to his existence, then they deny that he is sovereign over the whole of the created order, which would necessarily include them. In the segment that ran from chapters 13 to 23, we saw that there is nothing that escapes the Lord's notice, and there will be a day of reckoning. We saw that described in graphic detail in chapter 24. Judgment of our country has already begun. We cannot know how much time we have left before the worldwide judgment comes. Let us use our remaining time wisely. The final hymn was written by John Newton in 1779. See the gloomy gathering cloud hanging o'er a sinful land. Sure the Lord proclaims aloud, times of trouble are at hand. Happy they who love his name, they shall always find him near. Though the earth were wrapped in flame, they have no just cause for fear. Hark, his voice in accents mild, oh, how comforting and sweet, speaks to every humble child, pointing out a sure retreat. Come and in my chambers hide, to my saints of old well known. There you safely may abide, till the storm be overblown. You have only to repose on my wisdom, love, and care. Where my wrath consumes my foes, mercy shall my children spare. While they perish in the flood, you that bear my holy mark, sprinkled with atoning blood, shall be safe within the ark. Sinners, see the ark prepared. Haste to enter while there's room. Though the Lord his arm has bared, mercy still retards your doom. Seek him while there yet is hope, ere the day of grace be past, lest in wrath he give you up, and this call should prove your last. Amen.